Our Lord Jesus Christ's person and work and character and offices are precious to his people. We love to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is food for our soul. He is balm. He is ointment. He is peace for our troubled hearts. And it is lovely to see sometimes in Scripture, as we turn to the Word of God, how frequently the beauties of the character and the nature of Christ are laid out for us in very many different places and persons and times and eras. Throughout Scripture, incidents and events and the lives of individuals portray and convey something of the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if the whole of Scripture points towards Jesus. It is as if the whole of the lives of the people have been recorded in order that the Holy Spirit should pick up and point to his people aspects of Christ which are typified, which are pictured, which are revealed for us to learn from. And that is no less the case when we look into the Old Testament as in the New. And here we have read the opening chapter of the book that carries the name of one of God's greatest prophets, the prophet Samuel. And he is an important figure in the history of Israel. He was a prophet, and he was a priest, and he was a ruler in Israel in the days before kings were established. Indeed, Samuel was the one who brought in that period of monarchy into the old Israel, into the old system of the Israelite nation, the children of Israel, starting with Saul and then, of course, David. And Samuel had to be told by God that it was okay to follow through and to establish a king, because hitherto it had been the rule of the prophets in a theocracy rather than a monarchy that had been set in place in Israel. Samuel then was a ruler in Israel. And in that capacity, he prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, because as you will be well aware, our Lord also has those three principal offices which he takes to himself of prophet, priest, and king. And so here is Samuel, all those years ago, laboring and serving God, ministering before God and ministering to the people of Israel as a prophet, as a priest, and as a ruler. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ being typified all these years before in his own mediatorial capacity of prophet, priest, and king. The Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet. He is that prophet indeed that was promised from the earliest days of Revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied by Moses. The law came by Moses, but grace, peace, and truth comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses understood that God would send a substitute, that God would send a redeemer. And he saw that Redeemer in his prophetic capacity primarily. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, we read these words from the mouth of Moses. He said, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren." Moses himself was a prophet. He was a great prophet. But he understood that there would be one raised up in time to come from amongst their brethren, which speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be one raised up like unto thee, and that the words of God would be placed in his mouth, that he would speak as God commanded him. And so the Old Testament prophets understood from those earliest statements by Moses that there was to be one expected, one who would come in days that lay ahead. And the Lord Jesus Christ has proved, as we read in the Hebrews, he has proved to be that great priest, that great prophet. He is our great high priest, he himself offering the blood of his own sacrifice. Hebrews says, we see then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. We come this morning into the presence of God. We enter with our worship into the very courts of heaven. We come, as the writer to the Hebrews says, boldly, because we have a priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies before us and on our behalf. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our King, for he rules in his church. He rules as the head over the body. And so, as prophet, priest, and king, he fulfills these offices. And we have seen these offices replicated previously in the lives of others who have gone before him. Pictures that have been given and presented. Timothy says that he is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That kingship of Christ is going to be our song in the eternal ages to come. We're told in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3 that there is a song sung in heaven. It is the song of Moses, who understood the prophetic role of Christ and spoke of him who was to come. And it is the song of the Lamb, the one who was the sacrifice and that priestly work of Christ, as he, priest, offered the blood that he shed upon the cross. And it is the praise, the song of the King, the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. It was my intention to speak more particularly about Samuel today. And as I began my thoughts and as I began thinking about this, I thought, what I will do is I will set before the friends who gather the work of Samuel in his prophetic and in his priestly and in his ruling capacity. And then I will draw some parallels to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is still my intention to do that. But not today. I couldn't get past Hannah. I wanted to tell you about Samuel, but I couldn't get beyond his mum. So we're going to think a little bit about Samuel, but only in the context this morning of what is said concerning his birth and his mother, Hannah. And then, as the Lord enables, perhaps on another occasion, if he will permit, we will turn more particularly to think about some of the aspects of Samuel's own life. The first thing I want to draw your attention to, therefore, is the strange events that surrounded the birth of Samuel. And it's interesting when we go to the Word of God to realize that perhaps there were no greater unusual events surrounding the birth of anyone than the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when you look back into the Old Testament, so many of the Lord's saints had strange and peculiar events occurring in their earliest years, whether we're thinking about Moses or Daniel or many of the saints of God. And here, Samuel also has strange circumstances which arise at the time of his birth. God, as we will see, was preparing a man for himself. There's nothing random or accidental with God. We were reflecting upon that this morning just as we were waiting to come in. All of our experiences, all of the events of our lives are ordained and directed by God. And let us never imagine that accidental things happen in our lives. We call them accidents because we didn't foresee them coming, or it was random, or it was carelessness. But all of the things that happen in the lives of men and women in this world are directed and ordained by God, not least in the lives of his people and his church. And it is a good thing for us to be able to step back from the apparent vagaries of our day-to-day lives and see the hand of God at work in them. Hannah's experiences bore testimony to the hand of God in her life. And there was, let it be noted, much bitterness and hurt and sadness in those experiences. And yet, the Lord designed those hardships in order to achieve his own ends. And the birth of Samuel by this woman, who would in turn grow to be both useful for the people of God of that age, to minister to God in that age, and as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church of God in centuries and generations to come. Hannah was a woman who was a wife, but she was barren. And despite the love of her husband, she was bullied by another wife, Peninnah, that Elkanah, her husband, had. Now, the word of God is very clear about one man and one woman being joined together as husband and wife. So all of the things that go on in the world, whether we're talking about marriages of the same sex, or whether we're talking about multiple or unusual formulations in marriage, this is the pattern that the Lord our God has given. And Elkanah was in error. And it may well be that Elkanah, in his domestic circumstances, was subject to some of the trials and the difficulties that taking a second wife will bring. There was much unhappiness in this house. There was unhappiness in Hannah, for she was barren, and she was always comparing herself with Peninnah. There was unhappiness in Peninnah for all that she had, yet she was not a happy woman. And we are told that she purposefully caused Hannah to be fretful. This lady, Peninnah, went out of her way to hurt Hannah as much as she could. She provoked her sore to make her fret. Why did Peninnah have to do that? There was a deficiency in Peninnah's character also. And I don't know but that Elkanah must have been aware of what was happening. He saw the sorrow in Hannah, and he would doubtless know its source, and he would doubtless see how both Peninnah and her family would aggravate that situation. It wasn't a happy home. Hannah knew her own peculiar and personal hurt, and her sorrow was purposefully intensified by Peninnah, who had her own children. The Lord's people, as we might assume, both Elkanah and certainly Hannah. Hannah means gracious, And Hannah was a woman who knew the grace of God. There's no doubt in my mind about that. The Lord's people, even those who have tasted the sweetness of his grace towards them, still are called to bear crosses in this world. Hannah's life, as it is set before us in these early verses that we read in this first chapter of 1 Samuel, speak to us of constant trial. She was beset all the time with the longings that she had and the aggravated circumstances that appertained. She was depressed. She wept a lot. She would not eat. That would have consequences with her body. She was a woman who was in many ways sick because of the emotional strains that were in her mind and in her spirit. And we are told that the reason for that was, despite her husband's affection, that the Lord had shut up her womb. She was a sad woman. And we have to say that as the Lord has explicitly been said to shut her womb, that it was the Lord who led her into that place. Can I use a more emphatic word and say that he drove her to that place? Would that be wrong to say that God should take that responsibility? And yet, the Lord's people know in their own hearts that we are driven sometimes to places that we would rather not be because of the circumstances and the providences that God arranges to come into our lives. Now, Hannah had a proper response to this. She was at breaking point. Her tears were real. Her emptiness was genuine. But she took her troubles to the Lord. And I think that this is perhaps one of the finest evidences that we can have in our own experience as to how we should act in the similar circumstances that come into our own lot. In her own words, she said, "I have poured out my soul before the Lord." I look around and I know that there are people here who have been brought into circumstances that have straitened them, brought into experiences that have tried them sore. And they have been caused, like Hannah, to pour out their soul before the Lord. Let it be that we understand the value of so doing. We can do no better than Hannah in such circumstances. Let her be our example. Peter says, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." There's a dichotomy there. There's a dilemma, is there not? That it is the Lord who shut up her womb, that drove her to this emptiness, this sore trial, and yet he cared for her. For there was a plan at work here that she did not see nor understand. There was a purpose which extended for decades beyond her immediate issue, her immediate problem. And the bitterness of her trial under Peniah's aggravation was sore in the moment. But it was just a moment. It was just a little while. And the things that the Lord had planned for her extended for generations, for centuries beyond. And we need to be able to understand that whatever happens in our lives, the Lord cares for us. and he is working for our good. Let me draw one particular application here, if I may. Because I must not assume that everyone who is here today is saved. I must not assume that. And we can perhaps consider that the greatest problem that any individual in this world has is that their burden is the burden of their sin and their guilt before God. We have an eternal soul, and there is a weight of sin and guilt upon that soul, that if we would be like Hannah, this gracious one, and take our need, that need of forgiveness, that need of cleansing, that need before the holiness of God, that is the portion of every sinful creature in this world, if we would take that to the Lord, then he would hear our prayer. Eli was high priest. His name means my God, and he's a very interesting character. And this too is a beautiful picture. We take our need. We take our need for the forgiveness of sin to Christ, who is our Eli. As Hannah went up to the temple and bared her soul before God and poured out her petition before the Lord, there in the presence of Eli, so the Lord's people take their need. So those who are burdened with a sense of sin and guilt take their need to the only one, the high priest, the one who can intercede. And we set our need before God in the presence of Jesus Christ. We cry out in the abundance of our complaint and in our grief. We ask, we seek, we knock. We are persistent. We lay these things before God and we seek his answer. We seek God's grace. And we seek his mercy. If you are yet a stranger to God's grace, if you are yet burdened with sin and guilt in your life, then be like Hannah. Take it to the Lord. Be like Hannah, who went to the priest, who went to the place where God met his people, and open your soul to the Lord and ask him for that forgiveness which he alone can provide. Our Eli, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, declares on the merit of his own shed blood, as Eli said to Hannah, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition." Those that come seeking grace from God will not be sent away empty. It is the promise of Scripture. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in faith we take the words of Hannah and we declare, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. The next thing I want to mention is the way in which Hannah took the vow of dedicating this child to the Lord. Hannah made a vow when she prayed. Doubtless it was prompted by God the Holy Spirit. We read about it there in verse 11. If you will give me a man child, she would give that child back to the perpetual service of the Lord. And that's exactly what she did. She took that little boy. He had only just been weaned. I don't know, we could guess what age that might be, but it's probably around the age of 4 or 5. And it's taking him and handing him over, that child, that infant, into the hands of Eli and into the circumstances of the worship that was taking place there in Shiloh. I don't think we should overlook the personal cost of this. Hannah loved her son as any mother would, and yet she was faithful to the one that had been faithful to her. Samuel was very young, and her heart must have ached to leave that child with an old man, Eli, and his two sons. We know the character of those two sons. We know how wicked they were. We know that they were motivated by lust, not by the honour of God. And yet here was this child being placed in the midst of this situation. And Hannah must have been concerned as she did so. And yet she trusted the Lord. She had made this promise. God had been faithful to her, and she was faithful to him. Paul asks each one of us, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Let's ask ourselves, what have we got? What have you got that you haven't been given? We come into this world with nothing. Some are blessed in material things more than others. But nothing that we have is our own. And soon it will all have to be given up again anyway. The Lord gives us good gifts. All good and perfect gifts come from above. And they are His. As He gives them to us, it is as a loan. And we are called to employ them in His service. We do not lose when we give to the Lord. If you flick over just into chapter 2 and look at verse 21. I think this is a lovely little mention that is made of the faithfulness of the Lord to Hannah. She was giving up her only son that she had longed for so many years. And she did so graciously and faithfully. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. You see, the Lord had all of this in hand. He gave Hannah that which she desired. He rewarded Hannah for her faithfulness to him. None of us will be indebted to God as we give. Or God will not be indebted to us as we give those things which he has given to us back to his service. Samuel, we're told, was girded with a linen ephod as worn by priests. It's an interesting thing. If you just look at chapter 2, verse 18. Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. This linen ephod was part of the priestly garb. It had been established in the days of the wilderness journeying of the people of Israel, and it was worn under the breastplate, and it was cleverly woven with various colours, and it was a picture of the way in which all God's people are made pure and white, the white linen ephod which was worn by the priest. Samuel ministered before God wearing a linen ephod. And so he was dressed in priestly garb, even as a child. Look at the next verse. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. I guess the coats got bigger every year. When she came up with her husband to to offer the yearly sacrifice. Maybe that was the only time she got to spend any time with Samuel in those years thereafter. For although it was not a great distance between the city the home of Hannah and Shiloh, probably about 12 or 15 miles, nevertheless, it would not be a journey that would be made apart from these times when worship was to be given to God. But there's a picture here for us as well. Here's this little boy, and he wears a linen ephod next to his skin, and he wears the coat that his mother made over the top. It pictures us, I think, the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures to us that Holy One who came out of heaven, that pure one, and yet who was covered with our humanity, who had a body like unto his brethren, as Moses had declared, and yet was the eternal Son of God. And it is a picture too of the nature of every blood-bought child of God. For we have that new man within us, that man who is holy, that man who is righteous. And we have that old flesh, which is our covering also. And there the linen ephod and the knitted coat, the old nature and the new nature, are carried side by side. And yet there is a struggle that goes on in the experience of the Lord's people while we carry these two natures within us. Samuel was girded with a linen ephod. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is able to comfort his people, to help our infirmities, to lead us in the ways in which we go, because he has an empathy and a sensitivity and an awareness to us in his own humanity. Final thing that I want to draw your attention to is Hannah's song. Hannah was a believer. She trusted in God. She worshipped God in the light that was given at that time. She understood sacrifice. She took those oxen to the place where sacrifice would be made. She understood prayer to God. She understood that personal relationship that there was with God. She understood the intercession of the priest. And she thanked God. She thanked God as she trusted him and had faith in him. She knew the Lord God personally, and she rejoiced in him. Let us hear Hannah's prayer. Let us hear her song of personal testimony. This struck me so forcibly as I was reflecting upon it. Let us think of what this lady said and the understanding and insight that she possessed even all those years ago. Look at chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 10 verses. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." That means her strength, her power, her energies are exalted in the Lord. "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. I think that's wonderful. I think those sentiments, those themes, those words, for a woman like Hannah to be able to bring that forth as a hymn of praise to God, as a prayer from her heart, is a beautiful thing for us to be able to read and to hear all these years later. Now, there is much that could be said about these verses, and perhaps more will. But let me just show you 2 or 3 things briefly from what this prayer tells us. First, Hannah knew and trusted in God's sovereign power. She knew who the judge of all the world was. She knew who had strength. She knew who could bring down and kill and make to be alive and raise up. She knew to whom all men and women in this world would be answerable. Hannah knew the sovereign Lord. Her prayer is full of testimony to God's excellence and majesty. She says, "Thou art holy, unrivaled, unchangeable, the author of my salvation. You are just, you are merciful, you are gracious, you are all wise, you are all powerful." This was Hannah's knowledge of God. She knew that he could work all things according to his own will and providence. And it was not merely words with Hannah. It was the experiential testimony of a woman who knew in her own heart the Lord God Almighty. Today, we live in a nation that is full of people who say that they know God. Would that you and I, and many, many more, could know God as Hannah knew God. Second thing is this to notice about Hannah's prayer. Her heart rejoiced in the Lord. That was what she says. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Her heart didn't rejoice in her son. She wasn't so preoccupied with Samuel that all her joy was focused upon that boy. Sadly, I fear too many people today focus all their attention on their children at the expense of having a relationship with God. Hannah knew where her true joy lay. She knew in whose hand the well-being of her son Samuel was held. And in this elevated state, in this place of understanding, this insight and grasp that she had of the true nature of God, she saw that her sadness had been taken away. She had joy in her heart. despite the having to give up her son, despite the long periods of not being able to see him, despite the fact that there were other things now had come into her life that she had to deal with, she knew that there was a residual, an inherent, a foundational joy in her heart's experience because of the faithfulness of God to her. I trust we all will find that in the midst of the trials and difficulties that we have to encounter, that we have a joy that is deeper than all the problems that we face day by day, the Monday morning hassles and all of the issues that come into our lives and into our families. The joy of the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let me take a third thing and then I'm done. There's something towards the end of this prayer which is unique. And I guess you wouldn't notice it immediately. But Hannah caught a glimpse of something that was unique. Something that no one else, hear me, not Moses, not Jacob, not Joseph, no one else before the time of Hannah had ever seen this before. God the Holy Spirit didn't reveal this to one of the patriarchs, to one of the prophets, to one of the leaders of Israel. He revealed this to a woman who prayed to him for a little child. And here's what it is. Verse 10. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. See that word there, anointed? Do you know what that word is? Messiah. Messiah. Hannah was the first to anticipate and name the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. And every time after this that David speaks of the Lord's anointed and Isaiah speaks of the Lord's anointed and Jeremiah speaks of the Lord's anointed, and as we anticipate the coming of the Messiah, it all finds its origin here in this prayer that was made by Hannah. Verse 9 says, he shall keep the feet of his saints. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah, of his anointed. The first direct reference to the Messiah in the whole of Scripture. Samuel was a great judge, a prophet in Israel, but it was Samuel's mum who gave us the first naming of the anointed of God who was to come. Yes, we had seen them prefigured right back there in the Garden of Eden. We understand that there would be one who would come, who would bruise whose heel would be bruised and who would stand upon the serpent's head. But here, the Messiah is specifically identified. And this blessed dear lady had this insight granted to her by God the Holy Spirit. We too, like Hannah, can see the Lord's anointed. We recognize him now in history as the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can see him in the same deep way that Hannah understood him. She understood the significance of the ox that was taken to the temple to be slain. She understood the significance of the priesthood and the priest who carried the blood to the altar. She understood that this anointed one that would come would himself preserve the feet of the saints of God, because she understood that a sacrifice would be found that would be worthy to save her own soul. Friends, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, as Hannah knew him? Do you see that in his priestly office, that great prophet who came with the word of God to his people has taken his own blood into the sanctuary and there has mediated for the salvation and deliverance and redemption of his people? And do you see that he is king now in his church? And does he rule in your life? May the Lord give each of us a taste of grace as Hannah knew grace, a view of glory as Hannah saw and understood, and an enduring confidence that our feet are secure amongst the saints of God, whose trust is in Christ alone and in the shed blood and justifying righteousness that he has obtained. Amen.